cry of joy, an exclamation of finding out something, something you didn't know before, that aha moment. Oh, I got it. The light goes on. There was a mathematician and inventor named Archimedes. He lived from 287 to 212 BC. He was an ancient Greek. Supposedly, he was sitting in his bathtub, and he was trying to figure out how much gold was in the king's crown. And because of the buoyancy of the water, it came to him, "Eureka!" And he ran out into the streets naked, screaming that over and over. 1848, January, Souter's Mill, California. Gold was found. It began the gold rush. And the miners, when they would find gold, "Eureka! I found something." Riches. John chapter 1. Andrew meets Jesus for the first time. After that, John 1:41 tells us, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. That word "found" is a variation of "eureka." Same thing. We found him. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and others, when they met Jesus of Nazareth, this eureka moment, we found the Savior of the world. We found the one who've been longing for. Throughout the week, sometimes I have eureka moments. Hopefully you do too. When I'm putting a sermon together, trying to figure out, what does this mean? How should I say it? It comes to me at odd hours, in particular too. Many times when I wake up in the middle of the night, my mind starts racing. I start thinking about my sermon. It's like, that's it. Now, the problem with that is, can I remember to the next morning? You know, I don't want to talk into a recorder. You know, Laurie's sleeping next to me. I don't want to wake her up. I don't want to go and write it down, you know, go to my office and write it down, then I'll really be awake. So I say it over and over. Try to remember. So next morning I'll write it down. The other time it comes to me, eureka moments, trying to figure out the sermon, is when I'm shaving. This morning it happened to me. This is how I need to say this. This would be far better. Hopefully you've had those moments also. So normally the first Sunday of the year, as we are now, I usually talk about reading your Bible, and very important. You need to read your Bible. You need to systematically do it. You go on the internet and find all kind of programs. Just type it in. You can read the New Testament only, the whole Bible, 5 days, 7 days. There's a plethora of programs. Read your Bible. But this morning, I want to go further than reading your Bible. I want to go deeper. I want to talk this morning about studying your Bible. I want to show you a Bible study method, and hopefully 2026, as you come to the Word of God, you will have your eureka moments. Light bulbs will go on. That's what it means. So this morning, I think this is going to be more of a lecture than I would call a sermon. Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul and Silas leaves Thessalonica and came to Berea, and they shared the gospel with unbelieving Jews. And what they found, verse 11, now these, those in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examined the scripture daily to see whether these things were so. They were more noble-minded. They weren't better than those in Thessalonica, but they were more distinguished. They were open to the truth. They were eager to learn. They didn't just receive what they heard on face value. They wanted to dig deeper. They didn't accept everything blindly. Now, why were they more noble-minded? Because of their attitude. They received the word with great eagerness. There was a zeal, a readiness of mind. Eagerness for what? Examining the scripture daily. investigating, digging into. Now, when we say the scripture right here, it's just speaking about the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And what was the purpose of them examining the scripture? To see whether these things were so. What things were so? The things that Paul taught them. Was it really true what Paul was saying? Was he just grabbing this out of thin air? So they were noble-minded. And so this morning, I want to say this to all of us. We want to be more like the Bereans in examining the scripture, because I want you to have eureka moments. I want those moments to hit you like, ah, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that nugget of truth you gave me. So why do we study the Bible, not just read the Bible? I'm going to give you three preliminary things right now. Bible study is essential to growth. Here's the first thing. To study the Bible, you need the right teacher. And who is that teacher? The Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't give teachers to the church. Of course he does. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13 tells us that. But when you come here, whether it be me or somebody else preaching or teaching, you might learn things, hopefully you do, and there might be moments, I'm glad I heard that. I didn't know that before. But you're always receiving the truth through my filter or whoever else is teaching. You know, it's different when somebody tells you something when you find it yourself. So I could tell you about a subject and try to explain it to you, but there's no comparison to when you learn it yourself. Every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps distinguish truth from error. Not every believer is called to be a teacher or to teach. Matter of fact, very few are called to do that if you read the scripture. But all of us are called to have aha moments. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things from your law. So the first preliminary in Bible study is we need the teacher, the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have that. The second thing is you need to have the right attitude in Bible study. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, putting aside. When you come to the word, confess your sinful attitudes, you know. Deal with them. Lord, I did this, I didn't do that, blah, blah, blah. Now help me see the word as it is. And that attitude's like a newborn baby. Like a newborn baby grabs for a bottle in order to have physical nourishment. So too, the believer is to grab the scripture in order to have spiritual nourishment, soul food. So when you come to the Bible to study it, first of all, ask the Holy Spirit to help you, to guide you, to open your eyes to the things in his word. Second, come with an expected attitude of receiving. Lord, I believe you have something for me. But third, here's the purpose for coming to the Bible. End of verse 2. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We come to the word ultimately because it's about spiritual maturity. It's about Christ-likeness. You're not going to have an exam after you read the Bible if you got them all right. But what's going to happen, how did this impact my life? Does it even matter? Howard Hendricks wrote this. Please note, it is not that you may know. Certainly you can't grow without knowing. But you can know and not grow. The Bible was written not to satisfy your curiosity, but to help you conform to Christ's image. Not to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you more like the Savior. Not to fill your head with a collection of biblical facts, but to transform your life. So the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Receiving from the Word is the right attitude. And the purpose of coming to the Bible and studying it is to mature you, that you might grow. Now, I believe effective Bible study requires a method, you know, a series of steps. It's kind of like teaching your child to drive. Well, I don't know about you, but when my kids were driving, I didn't just give them the keys and say, figure it out for yourself. It began with smaller steps and taught them how to drive. And slowly, they began to develop the skills required to drive, and you felt comfortable enough with, okay, take off. I think the same is true with Bible study. Too many people say, well, I don't even know how to do it. That's why you're here right now. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you a method that will, I believe, will yield maximum results for your investment of your time and energy. And I think as you do, you will have eureka moments. I don't think there's any joy comparable when you find out a truth for yourself. It's like, I didn't know this. Hey, did you know the Bible? No, I didn't know that. Tell me about it. I love when people tell me that. Hey, you know what I found out this week in the Bible? Did you know it said that? Well, yeah, I knew, but you tell me about it. I love that, man. When people find out, and they're excited, they can't wait to tell somebody. And so the ultimate benefit of firsthand Bible study is that you know the author better. And as you know the author better, you fall more in love with him. That's what God wants for us. That you deepen your relationship with the living God. Now, let me give you some preliminary. Some of you already know this. Some of this is real basic stuff. But if you don't, if you're not already, bear with me. The first factor that you have to decide is what Bible is right for you. Some of you have had the same Bible. Some of you are okay with this. Some of you are not sure. Well, so here's the first thing I'm going to say about this. Do you want a, and I wouldn't have said this 20 years ago. Do you want a real Bible or do you want electronic? Now, I know people bring the electronic Bible. I'm looking around. Some of y'all are looking down right now. I'm just assuming you're reading the Bible, but I don't know that. Doesn't matter. I'm thinking that. People do that. I understand that. It's easy. But this is my feeling on it. I think you need a real Bible. I'm going to tell you why. You know, a real Bible, it's in your hands. You know, you write in it. You learn the words. You know, my fingers now almost know where to go to the pages because I've had this Bible for so long. It's part of who I am. It's part of an outshoot of me. Electronic, like I said, you could be reading anything right now. There's nothing special about it. You can't just, out of a feel almost, you know, I know where the Psalms are. It's kind of like in the middle of my Bible. I just can go, you know, pretty good idea where to go to. So I'm not going to say you got to have a real Bible, but if you want to study the Bible, you need a Bible, not an iPad or an iPhone or Android, whatever you use. So that's the first thing. Second thing, again, I wouldn't have said this 20 years ago, but I'm saying it now. Font size. How big to print? Now, some people walk around with these large print Bibles, study Bibles, and it's like it takes you two hands to walk around with. That's okay if that works for you. But that's a factor now. He says, I've gotten old. No, it doesn't even matter anymore. I had cataract surgery last year. I don't need reading glasses. So I could go to small font, but I'm not going to. Just want to say that. Real book or electronic, font size. Third, the cover. You want a hardback or leather? You know, I guess people, I don't want to spend that money on leather. Well, if you're going to be using it for the rest of your life, it's worth the money. So again, what kind of cover? You might like hardback better. Fourth, with version of the Bible. There's a lot of good versions out there. In case you don't know, I use New American Standard. Been using that since I've been a Christian. You know, walking with Jesus. I mean, I know there's more modern translations, but that's just, I like it the best. Now, New American Standard is more wooden. It's more literal. Maybe that's why I like it. You know, it doesn't have, maybe it's a little more difficult to understand at times, but that's a version. Other versions, excuse me, the ESV, English Standard Version, good version. NIV, New International Version. New King James Version, Legacy Standard Bible. Good versions, whatever might suit you the best. But let me say one other thing. For me, I need other versions to assist me. There's a Bible, a version of the Bible called the Amplified Bible. And it amplifies the message of the biblical text by giving several synonyms to the major words so that various shades of meanings can understand. I always go to the Amplified to try to help me. There's modern paraphrase translations. The New Living Bible, The Message, I look at those too. New American is where I study at. But I want to see what other things are saying, especially to help me try to figure out what's going on here. So I would say the same to you. Those are people's opinions, okay, but it helps you. Fifth factor, a study Bible or no study Bible. Study Bible, a Bible has notes in it. And if you decide to go to study Bible, most people do now, there's a lot of different study Bibles out there. Which one do you want? One more thing. I would say this, excuse me. Don't hesitate to write in your Bible. Some people say, well, that's the Bible. I don't want to mess that up. Well, let me tell you something. This is just pages and ink. This is the Word of God. This is not the Word of God. It's the Word of God because God's Spirit has breathed revelation into this, and this is the avenue. So my Bible is all written into. It's a study tool. It's okay to write in it. Some people don't want to. That's your choice. So for me, I've had the same Bible for over 40 years. I have a leather bound. I've had to have it rebound twice. It's called the Ryrie Study Bible. It's New American Standard. So anyway, you have your Bible now. Now what's next? The method. Bible study involves certain steps in order to guarantee certain results. Remember, personal Bible study has a specific life change. Those life changes come when you have those eureka moments, when you discover truth from the Bible about God, about yourself, and about the world. There's three things to this method, this Bible study method, I'm going to talk about. I'm going to break each one down. Observation, interpretation, and application. So what does that mean? You come to the Bible, observation. What do I see? What are the words written on the page? You're like a biblical detective looking for clues. Now, some of you are old enough to remember back in the 60s, because there's been a couple things after, the original Dragnet. You know, I think there was another series, Dragnet. It might have been a movie. Well, back in the original series, Dragnet, there was a detective, Joe Friday. And he would go to a crime scene and, you know, he'd have his little pad. Just the facts, ma'am. That's what he would say. Just the facts. I don't want anything. When you observe, that's what you're looking at. You're just looking for the facts. That's all you're doing. You're asking the questions. Well, what's written right here? Who's talking? Where's it taking place? How's it taking place? When's it taking place? The Bible is never embarrassed by your questions. It can handle them. Might not give you all the answers you want when you want them, but you come to it with questions. And so as you come with questions, as you observe the passage, what is there, you begin to maybe notice key words, key terms, key subjects. You read through the Gospel of John. 79 times the word believe is used in the Gospel of John. Every time it's a verb. You think John's trying to tell us what his subject's about? You come to 1 John. First Epistle of John, 29 times the word love is used. Maybe he's trying to talk about something. The letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, 14 times in those four short chapters, he uses the word either joy or rejoice, trying to tell you something. So when you just observe, what are some commands maybe there? Some warnings, some repeated words. Is there a list of things? Not only do you look at it as far as what's on the page, but I think you also ask him what's going on, but you begin to say, well, what's it like to be in the author's shoes? What if I receive this message? Warren Wiersbe, a Bible teacher and pastor, he's passed away now, he used a term for it that I love. He called it a sanctified imagination. Not some fantasy, not some science fiction crazy thing. But what that term meant was it wasn't just your head, but also your heart's involved. What's going on right here? Observing. You take your time. You see him what's there. You don't give up too soon. So observation. What do I see? What is there? Now, and you might even want to jot this down on a piece of paper. I mean, I do this often when I start my sermon. I just start writing stuff down, you know, phrases, you know, I got to define this term. Why is this here? Just start writing stuff down, not trying to answer anything. Now comes to the second step, interpretation. What does it mean? Now, every book of Scripture has a message, and that message can be understood. When I say, what does it mean? Here's what I'm saying. What did it mean to the original author or writing to the original audience? Now, having said that, we're 2,000 years away from the New Testament, you know, more than that away from the Old Testament. There's a lot of gaps that need to be bridged. Language, culture, geography, history. We're not living in an agrarian society without modern technology now. We have all those things. So when you observe a word, a phrase, a name, a command, you just observe it. Now, interpretation, what is the importance of this word? Why is it here? What's this phrase mean? Who's this name he's talking about? What's this command for? What is its meaning? So when I say, what does it mean? The basic principle of interpretation is to interpret plainly. Now, I'm going to give you a few points how to interpret plainly. Now, I'm going to say this. The Bible is just like reading any other piece of literature, any other book, right? You read a novel. You read a historical book, a biography. You do the same thing. But there are certain things that we go through. Because the Bible, it's a little bit different. We kind of want to kind of put it in a different category. So here's the first thing. What does it mean? What each word means in its normal, grammatical, historical sense when it was written. What did it mean when the Apostle Paul wrote this? What did it mean when Moses wrote this? You know, at the early church, they got into this weird thing interpreting the Bible, that they thought that every verse had some mystical meaning. And they got into this allegoric interpretations, and they came up with four or five fanciful things, just weird stuff about what the Bible meant. It wasn't until the Reformation, in particular John Calvin and Martin Luther and others, that they began saying, no, the Bible has got a normal, literal interpretation in the sense that it was written. So that's how modern Bible studies began. So the first thing is normal grammatical historical setting. Second, what's the phrase in real estate? What do people say about what's important in real estate? Location, location, location. The Bible. Interpretation. Context, context, context. What is the context? What is going on before this and what is going on after this? Read what precedes it and read what follows it. Seek to let the passage speak for itself in the context. Be careful not to draw interpretations that the author didn't mean. I cannot tell you how many times in my lifetime I've come to the scripture, oh, I know what this verse is about, I'm going to preach this, and I get there, it's like, wait, I'm not talking about that. As I begin to dig in, as I begin to interpret, it's like, no, I had it wrong. And so I don't change the Bible, I change what I'm going to talk about. And this is where so many people get off track. This is where wacky stuff begins. Heresies, theology. People, they grab one verse and they pluck it out of its context and they build a whole theology around it. Right here. This is where the trouble begins. Especially they do it from the Old Testament. Third thing. Plain interpretation does not exclude figures of speech. Like anything else, when you read something, there's a figure of speech. Like when we went through the book of Revelation last year, how many times, I said it over and over, John, right now, he's seeing something he's never seen before. He's trying to describe something that's indescribable. And what term did he use all the time? Like. This is like, and he would try to explain it. because he couldn't in normal terms. So when you come across that, understand that. What about metaphors in the Bible? So we got two doors you walk out of. Do we worship those doors? No. But didn't Jesus say, I'm the door? That was a metaphor. He's the door. He's the gateway into the kingdom, the gateway into God's presence. What about hyperbole? That's exaggeration for effect. Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Is he really talking about a camel? You know, I've read interpretations. People say, well, he really was talking about the gates in Jerusalem. I think he was just being exaggerating. How hard this is. A camel can't do that. It's not impossible, I guess. But that's the point he was trying to make. He was exaggerating. Another term, just reading, big term, anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. That means attributing human actions to God. Isaiah 59:1. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither his ear so dull that he cannot hear. So does that mean God's up in heaven, he's got this little short hand, and he's hard of hearing? No. He's attributing human traits to God so that we can understand those. So when you read, when you interpret, look at figures of speech. A fourth thing. Recognize the progress of revelation. The Bible was not just given to us one day. Here it is. People, figure it out. It was written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors. It came through God progressively. Genesis 1 is not the same as the book of Revelation. A lot goes on between there, right? So you got to know that. A fifth thing, know that there's different kind of writings in the Bible. There's narrative is storytelling, the Gospels, you know, like 1 Samuel. There's poetry, the Psalms. There's prophetic, Revelation. You got to know that when you come to it. Sixth, integration. Compare scripture with scripture and verse with verse. Where does this verse fit in with the rest of God's revelation? Scripture will agree. It will not contradict itself. That doesn't mean that there aren't difficult passages in the Bible. There are. Very difficult. And you try to figure them out the best you can. And part of figuring them out is always this. The clear verse always helps understand the less clear verse. Well, some of you are saying, well, that's great, Jerry, but I don't want to be a scholar. Hey, I don't want you to be a scholar. Nobody's asking to be a scholar. Somebody's saying, well, you know, I don't know Greek or Hebrew. Well, that's good. I don't know Hebrew either. I've made it. There are many extra biblical resources that have been developed over the years. Everybody knows, I don't care who you are right now, whatever job you got to get done, what makes the difference in the job? The tools, right? Everybody knows that. You got the right tools, it makes the job easy. If you don't have the right tools, it's like, how am I going to get this done? Well, there's tools and interpretation that you can use. Good Bible, but I'll give you a list of them. Concordance. A concordance is an index of the Bible. It lists all the words alphabetically with reference to where they appear in the scripture. Probably the best known concordance is Strong's. You know, I got a Strong's. All this stuff is online. I mean, Strong's, I guess, like, you know, it's huge. If some of y'all have one. List all the words. Figure out where it goes, other place in the Bible. A Bible dictionary to look up words. A great resource for the New Testament, Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words. You might want a Bible atlas if you like geography. Try to figure out what was going on and where it was going on. How about Bible commentaries? You need to have commentaries. Too often we go to commentary first. You need commentaries, but that's not the first place. Try to wrestle with some of the stuff first on yourself and see, well, what does other people have to say? Look, I'm glad I have commentaries. Other godly men that know a whole lot more than me, more insight, have helped me over the years. And the commentary I would recommend, it's a two-volume set put out by Dallas Theological Seminary, Old Testament. It's called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. One the Old Testament, one the New Testament. Another tool that I use every single week, you could you know, it's on the internet, or you get the app for it. It's called the Blue Letter Bible. It's just got all kind of things you could do on it. It's got commentaries. It tells you the definition of words. It gives you Bible comparisons, verse by verse. So those are some of the tools you need. Now, as I said before, in interpretation, we're trying to discover what the initial author wrote to his initial audience. And that means his first audience was not us today. Okay? There are particular reasons why he wrote. And because of that, none of us are the original audience. Two people can look at the same verse and come up with two different interpretations. Boy, what happens then? Well, differences of interpretation are okay. Godly men can disagree. There's nothing ever wrong with the text. God never confuses. When there's a problem, it's never with the text. It's with us. All of us come through different lenses looking at the scripture. And I believe when we come to the scripture and study it, it takes a certain humility that we know that, well, I got this right. I walk around with chest puffed up. No. You study, you do the best you can. 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. We all see things imperfectly. None of us see things clearly yet. There is no infallible teacher and never ever has been except for Jesus Christ, ever. So, I mean, there's some people I love. I probably agree with almost everything they say, but I might disagree a lot. That doesn't make me better or smarter or more holier. It's okay. So keep that tension there. So we do the best we can with all the tools that we have at our disposal. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So you come to the Bible, observation, what do I see? You come to the Bible, after that, interpretation, what does it mean? Now, the third thing is application. What does it mean to me? So what? You know a bunch of theological truths? So what? Does it matter? Does it matter to your life? Does it make any difference? Here's where we bridge the gap from 2,000 years ago to today, and we come up with principles that apply for today. A principle is a statement of a universal truth. Interpretation was written by a specific person for a specific time in a specific place. Application is the truth for any person, any time, in any place. Application is receiving the word of God and acting upon it. The Bible was not written for your curiosity. It was written to reveal the awesome God of the universe. And in doing so, to transform your life. James says this, James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Boy, it's so easy to walk away. Yeah, I learned all these facts and it didn't matter to my life one bit. That's easy to do. So I think there's some simple questions to ask yourself what you've learned. Specs. You know, the acronym, S-P-E-C-S. Specs. Sin to forsake, a promise to claim, example to follow, a command to obey, a stumbling block to avoid. So I believe the Bible, there's one interpretation, only God knows that. But there's many applications. You know, I've preached sermons from the same passage before, and I'm at a different place in life, so it affects me differently. I apply it differently to my life, and so I present it differently. Now, let me give you some examples here. Has anybody lately talked to somebody who was having a problem eating meat because it was offered to idols? Not I. You put a steak in front of me, I'm going to eat it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that was a major problem there at the church at Corinth. I don't know where this meat came from. It's off of the idols. I can't meet it. I can't eat it. That's not a concern for us in our society. That's the interpretation. But how about the application? What about your matters of conscience? See, some people's conscience, they can do maybe more things than other people. Other people's conscience won't allow them to do certain things. Some people it's a sin for, others not. I'm not talking about sins that are clearly laid out in the Bible. I'm talking about maybe some gray areas. How about tolerance, respect for other believers? Let me throw this out to everybody here. 1 Corinthians 8, meat offered to idols, not a problem today, but what about entertainment for Christians today? Oh, boy, now you're getting into a little touchy subject. Some people say, well, I would never go see that movie. Or some people say, what's wrong with it? Again, that's where the application comes in. I don't think there's anybody here in this situation. Might be, but I don't think so. Is there any Jewish man right now at church who living in a Gentile foreign country, is from Israel and staying with us right now? I don't think there is. Maybe there is. That's from the book of Daniel. A Jewish man living in a Gentile culture, another culture foreign to him. But the application, hey, are we all trying to live a godly life in a quite ungodly surroundings? Applies to all of us. So how does Daniel handle the situations confronting him? So when we do Bible study, application, two problems people come up with. Number one, they're hurting so bad. I need something from the Bible right away. I don't care. Just give me a verse, you know, like taking a pill or something. Got to be careful of that. You might come across some weird verses. That's one problem. But the other problem is, too much application, that is. The other problem is people learn stuff. It just stays in their head, but they never apply it to their lives. I think both of them, we want to do both. It's kind of like a cook making a great meal and never tasting it if you don't apply it. Well, I hope you enjoy it. I wouldn't taste that myself. What do you mean you wouldn't taste it? You cooked it. So too with the application. So you take it, you study it, and it applies to your life. So Bible study method, observe, interpret, apply. So let's have a little fun. Let's do that right now. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All right, let's just observe right now. Who is speaking? Apostle Paul? Moses? No, it's Jesus speaking. Who's he speaking to? Some Gentiles? Some lepers? No, he's speaking to disciples, it says. Where is he? We call this the Sermon on the Mount. He's on a mountain speaking to them. So we just observe him right now. Who's speaking? Where is he speaking? To whom he's speaking? The verse starts with the conjunction but. Okay, write that down maybe. The word seek, key word. I don't know what that means. Note the use of the word first, following seek. Next key word is kingdom. All these things. It's like, okay, what are these? I'm just observing right now. I'm going to have to figure out what they mean, but right now I'm just observing, asking questions. The word kingdom is preceded by the personal pronoun, his kingdom. Get a little more specific here. Righteousness, what is that? Write that down. All these things added to you, what things? Write that down. So you're just observing. What do I see? Now you begin to interpret. What does this mean? Okay. So the sentence starts with the word but. That word is a contrast word, right? I was going to do this, but I changed my mind. Well, what's the contrast? Well, you must link it to the previous verse. Context. Verse 31, chapter 6. Jesus says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That's the context. What does it mean to seek? Well, to pursue something, to search something. It's a present tense, ongoing. Right now, it's a command. We're commanded to do this. Now we're beginning to interpret what it means. What is the importance of first? You hear the word first, what do you think? Well, that's a priority. I must put this up at the top. Kingdom. What's kingdom signify? It signifies sovereign rule or dominion over a specific realm or region. Whose kingdom? His kingdom. Again, we're interpreting right now. Looking back to verse 32, God the Father's kingdom. What does righteousness mean? Well, people have asked me that too. I've had that question a number of times. It's a right standing before God. It's a conditional, a condition accepting that you're now acceptable to God. How does one get righteous? That's another interpretation. That's an application, okay? What about these things? What things? Well, what did he say in the verses before that? Food, drink, clothing. He's saying God should be above all those for his followers. Now we're applying. What does this mean to me? I've come up with a few things. Like I said, I'm sure there are more things. You might have things that you might come up with. So now we've observed, we've interpreted. Now, how do I apply this? I must seek now. Now. Not wait. I must learn to quit worrying so much about things and make God a priority in my life. I'm starting to apply this now. I must learn to trust my Heavenly Father more as he knows all of my needs. I must learn to stop compartmentalizing my life because my Father, Heavenly Father, is over all of my life. I don't just have the spiritual side when I come to church, read my Bible. Everything, he's over. So now, you walk away, and now it's like, okay, I've done a little Bible study right now. I believe God wants you to have moments when, oh, yeah, I get it. Oh, yeah, now I understand. And the light goes on. So for 2026, may you walk closer with God. May you delight in his word. May you have the joy of discovery in the Bible. And may you have many eureka moments in 2026. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for our time this morning. I pray for our church right now that the Bible will be more life-changing this year than ever for each one of us, each of our situations. That as we dig into the word, as we learn about our great God, the living God of the universe, as we learn about ourselves and how we live and what we do, our motives, our attitudes, as we learn about the world around us, that we might have eureka moments, that there might be some seismic shifts maybe in some people's hearts even. And things that they've never thought about or considered before, that you might open their eyes to that. For others, a more subtle changes, more subtle things that might need to be tweaked. But for all of us, for every one of us, that we might want to know you and your word better. And so these three little simple steps, observation, interpretation, and application, they might be part of our lives. So I lift up this church to you, commit them to you. Thank you for all of them here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.